The first Sunday of Advent is about hope. And on the first Sunday of Advent, we light the prophet's candle. And we think about how the Old Testament prophets shared God's word that was given to them, and God gave people a future hope that a child would be born of a virgin, and that would be the sign, Isaiah chapter 7 says, and that in Isaiah 9, his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In the Old Testament times, they had a future hope that the Messiah, or God's anointed, would come into the world. Today, we think about that past hope. We think about the current hope that is in the world today because Jesus has been here and we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And we think about our future hope because the prophet said that Jesus was coming and he came. We can believe with confidence that Jesus will return because he said he was going to. Last week, we lit the Bethlehem candle. And we think about the faith that it took for Joseph and for Mary to trust in the words of the angel, to go ahead and continue their engagement, to make the trip to Bethlehem despite all of the unknowns and the uncertainty. There was a lot to not be sure of. But they were faithful to God's word because they were sure that was something they could be sure of. That's where they put their certainty. They took their belief and put them into action. Faith is belief in action. Many people travel during the holiday season. And I had a thought one day this week. I don't know if it's the first time I ever thought about this or not. But the very first Christmas was spent traveling. And while they were away from home. And they didn't have Priceline and Hotels.com, so they couldn't find room in the inn because they didn't have a reservation when they got there. Everything was more difficult than it was today. But today, many people travel during the Christmas and holiday season, and the very first Christmas was spent away from home while they were traveling. Today, we light the shepherd's candle. And it's the only one on the Advent wreath that is brightly colored because today our focus is joy. All of the hymns were about joy. The responsive reading was about joyful shouts of praise. And I have no control over it whatsoever, but even the scripture on the cover of the bulletin talks about the joy that the wise men received when they saw the star appear. They were filled with joy. And so today we celebrate joy that comes into the world because Jesus is born into the world. And that is our greatest hope, is that the Lord has come. Just this morning, I heard on the radio Lionel Richie sang Joy to the World. And in the first line, he said, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." If you look at that in the hymnal, it says the Lord is come. It's not has. The Lord has come into the world. God is alive and well and working in the world today. He is always present tense. Jesus said, "I am." When Moses said to the burning bush, "Who will I say to Pharaoh has sent me?" God said, "Tell them, I am, has sent you." So Jesus didn't come past tense. Jesus isn't gone. God is not absent in the world. God is present. He is alive. He is at work in our world today. And that's why we can celebrate with joy. Turn with us, if you would, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. I believe we read the first five verses of Luke 2 last week, so we're going to continue in Luke chapter 2 this morning. That may not be right, but I thought I saw that there somewhere. Luke chapter 2, we'll read verses 8 through 12 to begin with. Now they were in the same country, shepherds, living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." So this is the message that was brought to them while they were in the field by the angels. Look at verse 15. "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them." When you look at the outline on the back of your bulletin, it may look very short, and it may look like I have not prepared a 3-point sermon, but you know better than that. At first, I had this spread out on the page, and I tried to make it 3 different entries, even though it was all one sentence, and I decided we would just write it this way. It's very natural, it's very normal looking, and we will work our way through this statement of truth. First, notice the angels brought good news. That's the first 2 blanks in that sentence. And if you read the text there in Luke 2, you might be able to fill in all those blanks yourself. But the angels brought good news. That's a word that we borrowed from the Greek and transliterated into our English Bibles as gospel. The angels shared with the shepherds out in the field the gospel message. They said, "We bring you good tidings." And other translations might say, "We bring you good news." The angel shared the gospel. So that makes the shepherds out on the field that night the very first people to ever hear the gospel. And of course, they didn't just hear it, but they acted upon it. Our Sunday school lesson this morning was about absolute truth. And we said that you don't just hear the truth and know the truth. We have to experience the truth in Jesus Christ. I've said before that Christianity is not an academic discussion. We don't just sit down in the Sunday school class or sit down for discipleship and read the text and answer the questions correctly. You might could pass a class in something that way. If you take a math test and pass, your math teacher doesn't follow you around for the rest of the day or for the rest of your life to see if you're using the math correctly. We read the book. We take the history test. We take the science test. We take the history test. I may have said history twice. We take the English exam. When you graduate from high school, your teachers don't follow you around. Certainly our English teachers don't, to make sure that we use the English language correctly. One of my favorite memes this time of year is a picture of Santa Claus, and sometimes he's looking over his glasses or has a surprised look on his face, and it says, "Santa has seen your Facebook post," and most of you are getting, sometimes it says a dictionary and a Bible for Christmas. Sometimes it says you're getting a dictionary and clothes for Christmas. Some things we study in school have academic value, but we don't go on to use them in real life. There is a value in that, by the way. School doesn't teach you everything you need to know. The purpose of going to school is to learn how to learn. If the assigned topic is the week the Constitution was written, if you're assigned an essay on the writing of the Constitution, then back in my day, you went to the library, you pulled the drawers of the card catalog, then you went to the shelves and you pulled the book and you read and prepared your report, or you went to the library and you took down the encyclopedia. We read about Thomas Jefferson and we read about the Constitutional Convention. Today, you would just Google it, or you would tell your phone what you wanted to know and it would pull up the source material. But the purpose of going to school is learning how to answer those questions. And if you learn how the card catalog works, if you learn how to look things up in the encyclopedia, if you know how to ask Google your question and get an answer, then you can answer whatever the questions are. If you can calculate interest tables, if you can solve for variables on both sides of the equation in algebra, then it should be easy to fill out the tax form and do your taxes. That's a complaint I hear sometimes. They need to drop Algebra 2 and trigonometry and teach kids useful things like how to file your taxes. Well, if you can do Algebra 2 and trigonometry, the tax form should be easier than that because it's all addition, subtraction, and multiplication. And it tells you what to do on each line. That was sort of on the fly just now. I'm shooting from the hip. I didn't have that in my notes. But that's the purpose of going to school, is to learn how to find the answers and not necessarily learn every answer to every question. The angels brought good news. The shepherds heard the gospel message for the first time. And they didn't just hear it. They didn't just listen to it. They didn't just believe it. They went out and did something with it. Faith involves doing. We said last week that Mary and Joseph listened to the angel. They believed the word of God. And in faith, they traveled to Bethlehem. And God provided for their needs. We said a lot about how Bethlehem defines who Jesus is. And we learned something about how to be Christians, because of the lessons from Bethlehem and by imitating Christ in humility. Bethlehem is small and out of the way, and except as the birthplace of Jesus, relatively unimportant. God uses things that are small and weak and broken. It's not Mary and Joseph that were special. It's not Bethlehem that was important. It was knowing and doing the will of God. And that's what brought Jesus into the world, and that's what changes people's lives and changes the world today, when we know and do the will of God. We'll get there in just a minute. We've read those scriptures already. They heard the angels about good news of great joy for all people, and then they said, let's go now to Bethlehem. And they went to Bethlehem. This story about the shepherds coming into Bethlehem and returning to their fields is a model of how the gospel works. They were out in the field. By the way, it says they were living in the field. They didn't just go to work for a few hours and punch the clock and come back home. If you look at verse 8, they were living in the fields watching their flocks. The angel of the Lord came and shared the gospel. They went to Bethlehem and they found that the words of the angel were true. They found the babe lying in the manger exactly like the angel had said. They worshiped. They gave God honor and glory. And at the end of that story, in verse 17, they went, they found Jesus, and they went out and told everybody about him. That's how the gospel story works. That's what Christian believers always do. A lot of people hear the gospel message, and that's the end of it. They don't believe it. They argue with it. Some people you share the gospel with are not interested. they have their own relativistic truth that we learned about in Sunday school. The Christian believer has heard the gospel and responded to the message. They put their belief into action. They exercised faith. If you test the word of God, you will find His word and His promises to be true. They heard the gospel message, they went and they found Christ, and that's what Christians have done. We heard the gospel, we responded, we found Christ, and then what? Then we went out and told other people. They went out and shared everything that they had heard concerning the child. They rejoiced as they returned to their field. And that's how the gospel message still works today. Someone hears the gospel, they respond, they rejoice, and they share good news with others. The angels brought good news of great joy. That's the next two blanks in your outline statement. The angels brought good news or good tidings of great joy. And that's the focus of the third Sunday in Advent. Last year, I believe we defined the definition of joy. Joy isn't just a feeling. Joy is a source of that emotion or that feeling. It's a source that you return to. If someone is thirsty and you give them a bottle of water, they drink that bottle of water and their thirst is relieved, but it will sometime come back. If you give them a 20-ounce bottle of water, they can get 20 ounces of relief from their thirst. And then they need another bottle of water, or they need to find a fountain, or they need to go to the faucet and refill their bottle. But if you find a spring, then there is continuously water coming from the spring. And Jesus is described to us as living water from a fresh well that will never run dry. It's not true today, but it used to be that you heard about prisoners subsisting on bread and water. It was the bare minimal of what people need to survive. But think about that. The Scripture has many references to bread all through the Bible, Old and New Testament. Making bread is one of the oldest activities that exists. It predates recorded history. Nobody wrote down, "I invented bread today for the first time," because by the time they learned how language worked, They were already making bread. It's basic. It's something that everybody needs. And God uses our basic necessity of needing to eat to help us understand who Jesus is. Every living thing needs water. There are some animals that simply subside on the water they get from eating plants or from their diet, and they don't actually consume liquid. Caterpillars have a ferocious appetite until they turn into a butterfly. Butterflies only have a straw. They go from flower to flower and they drink nectar. That liquid gives them everything they need to survive. Every living thing has to have water, even if it's just a little bit. It's basic. It is a need that's universal. Since all people need water, Jesus describes Himself as living water. He is the bread of life. He is living water. We go to that bread and that water and we get all that we need. The fact that Jesus was born is a source of joy. It's not just joyous once or joyous for a few minutes. If you win a basketball game, you celebrate. If it's an important game like a national championship, you might celebrate and ride that joy for a while. You might buy the t-shirt that says 2019 National Champions. But you can't go on through the rest of your life celebrating the one victory. That feeling dies down after a while. Just ask any fans of SEC football who are very critical of Georgia Bulldog fans that they haven't won a championship since back in 1981. Well, there are hundreds of teams in the United States that have never won a championship. But I was 6 years old in 1981, or I turned 6 years old. I don't remember the Bulldogs playing football in 1981. I wasn't there when they named things after Vince Dooley. He is still around. He comes back every now and then. Good news, the angel said, of great joy. It's not just an occasion or an event, but it's the source. Jesus is the source of our hope. He's the bread of life. He's living water. He is the source of our life. In the Sunday school lesson again this morning, I mentioned the lyrics of the Newsboys song that says, how do they cope that have no hope? How does a person that doesn't believe in God, that doesn't believe there is a God, that doesn't know salvation, that does not have a future hope in the resurrection or in heaven, how do they deal with the loss of a loved one? How do they process the loss of a parent or a spouse or a child and go on living knowing that they themselves do not have a future hope? Jesus is our source for all of these things. He's life, He's hope, He's living water. He's the reason we can get up and persevere. Life may be hard, but it's temporary and it's short. And we look forward to something better. If we had hope in this life only, we'd be above all others most miserable. The angels brought good news of great joy that would be for who? All people. Who is at the manger worshiping Jesus the night He's born? It's shepherds that lived in a field. King Herod wasn't there. The scribes and the rabbis in the Jerusalem temple did not come to Bethlehem because that was little and unimportant and out of the way. The birth of Jesus happens far away from the temple in Jerusalem, and even farther away from the government in Rome. The political leaders, the Senate, the Emperor, they're in Rome over in Southern Europe. The rabbis were probably asleep in bed, and the scribes and the Pharisees, they were oblivious. When the wise men arrive and say, hey, we're looking for a king that's been born, King Herod didn't even know what they were talking about. He had to bring in some scholars to read the ancient texts and explain it to him. And even when he found out about it, he didn't go. He sent them and said, come back when you find the baby and tell me where he is, because he was planning to kill him. And he did kill many children, trying to make sure he found the right one. But we know that story. They were led by faith. They traveled to Egypt and escaped. Good news of great joy that will be for all people. It's shepherds that live in a field that heard the gospel message, that responded, that worshiped, that rejoiced, and then went out and told others. And everyone marveled at the things they said, and Mary treasured up these things in her heart. We said last week, God uses things that are small and weak and broken to do His will. And I gave a few examples from Scripture. You look all through the Bible, there's not one individual that I can identify who does anything important for God that had his act together. There's not one individual who was intelligent and physically strong and prosperous. He never made any mistakes. There's not a superhero or a politician who is perfect in every way that does anything for God. Samson was physically strong, but he was, I think he was a little weak up here. He would fall for anything, it seemed like. Delilah came to him and said, "Tell me the source of your strength." And he's like, "Well, if you tie me up with brand new ropes, I can't break out of those." And they came in the night while he was sleeping and tied him up with new ropes, and he broke them and had a good laugh and kicked their tails and threw them out of his house. Everything he said to her happened. After three times of that, how could he not figure out that if he actually told her about cutting his hair, they were going to come and cut his hair? He was physically strong, but he was unfaithful to the vows of the Nazarite, and he was braggadocious. His ego was, well, we live in the South, we'd say he was too big for his britches, right? He was unfaithful to his vows. He was married to a Philistine who would have been, just that act would have been offensive to the Hebrews. He's supposed to be a Nazarite. He's supposed to have these vows to God. He did touch things that were dead. He marries a Philistine woman. He's unclean even though he's a judge over Israel during the time of the judges. I went way too far down the Samson rabbit hole. There's Samson, and we could talk about David. He's a man after God's own heart, but he sinned greatly and brought judgment upon himself and his family. Mary is favored among women, but she is unmarried at the time Jesus is born. And we don't know how her family responded and reacted, but we know from the societal norms of Jews living in the first century how they should have responded. We know what they would have been expected to do. We know that Joseph is going to put her away. He didn't want to make a public example, but he was going to privately end his betrothal to Mary when the angel came and said, "Don't be afraid to take her as your wife." So he is bucking the societal norms of his people and possibly is rejected by his family for stepping out in faith and doing what the angel of the Lord told him to do. And possibly the same with Mary. Now we're speculating. The Bible doesn't tell us what Joseph's family or Mary's family had to say. But you know how people are. Imagine Joseph and Mary coming into Bethlehem and looking for a place to stay. She's obviously visibly pregnant. And if the people knew that the two of them were not married, maybe that's why there was no room for them there. Maybe that's how they ended up in a stable where the animals were, as they were not welcome among the good Jewish families living in Bethlehem. God uses things that are small and weak and broken. God does things in people's lives that only God can do, and that way we know that it was God. Moses had a whole list of excuses at the burning bush. He's like, "Who am I that Pharaoh would listen to me? I'm slow of speech. I'm slow of tongue." And God said, "Well, I'll send Aaron, and he's an excellent speaker, and he will speak to Pharaoh on your behalf." Moses had several excuses, and finally he just says, "Please send someone else." That's his last argument. He doesn't have any more reasons. He just says, "Please send someone else." He was an exile from Egypt. He'd been raised in Pharaoh's house as a prince of Egypt. But for 20 years, he's been hiding out in Midian at the fringes of civilization because he murdered an Egyptian and ran away. He didn't face a trial. He was neither convicted nor acquitted. He left Egypt. He ran away. He's hanging out in the mountains keeping sheep. Everyone that God uses throughout the Scripture has some personality flaw or defect or something in their history. There are people in the Bible that God used that were very wise, or they were very strong, or maybe they were very rich, but they weren't perfect. There's always something wrong with them. And then we look at who received the gospel message. It was these shepherds out in the field. Their companions were other shepherds. They might have had families. They probably didn't have a lot of friends. If you sleep outside with sheep, you probably smell like sheep. Peter and many of the apostles were fishermen. If you spend all night, several nights in a row, on a fishing boat, pulling up fish and dealing fish and selling fish and handling fish, you probably smell like fish. Fish don't stink underwater, but they smell bad real quick once you pull them up. These are the people that God calls. We said last week, Saul was a guy that did seem to have his act together. He was a citizen of Rome. He was ethnically Jewish. He probably could read and write in at least three different languages, possibly more. He's educated. He was trained as a Pharisee. He was very zealous in persecuting the Christian church. So all of the Jewish leadership would have been big fans of Saul. Before God could use him, he had to break him. Saul was not small or weak or broken. God struck him blind on the Damascus Road with a bright light. He had to be led to Damascus. And then he told him to find a man named Eleazar when he got there. I sure hope it was Eleazar. I'm going to eat crow if I'm wrong about that name. Names are not my forte. He told him to find him. Is that right, by the way? Does anybody know for sure? There's a priest named Eleazar in the Old Testament. I may have to take that back about who Saul was supposed to find. But he told that man that Saul was coming. And that man said, "Are you sure, God, that's what you want me to do? I've heard some things about Saul." Saul had to be took down a peg so that God could build him back up. Something like scales fell off of his eyes and he was able to see again. Perhaps Saul had the first cataract surgery. God uses things that are small and weak and broken. God does His work through us so that God gets the glory and the honor and the praise, and we can never say, "Look what we did. Look what I did." The nation of Israel were nobodies living as slaves in Egypt. God made them a people. He made them a nation. And then they rejected him. But they could never say, "Look what we did." Peter says, we as Christians were lost in the world. We were slaves to sin. God has made us a people. He is making us a nation. We are a royal priesthood of believers. But none of us became priests or believers through our own accord, through our own ability. Our righteousness, the Apostle Paul says, is like filthy rags before God. We can't even save ourselves. We certainly cannot save any other person. What can we do? We can share good news that is a source of great joy for all people. In Revelation, John looked at the kingdom of God and said it was made up of people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. The angels brought good news of great joy that would be for all people. You should have your blanks filled in. And then what did the shepherds do? They went back out into the fields. They rejoiced. They shared good news with others. That is a model of how we are to approach the gospel, of what we are to do. Today, as we celebrate joy, we think about the source of that joy. We think about where we find absolute truth. We think about what is the source of our hope, and who and what do we hope in. And all of these things are gifts from God. Hope came from God. The Son of God came into the world from God the Heavenly Father. That's where we hope to go to someday, is into God's presence. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness or shadow of turning. That's what James wrote in James chapter 1. It's all from God. It all belongs to God. We are the work of His hands. We are His craftsmanship. And we need to recognize that and give God the credit for that. The birth of Jesus into the world is the beginning of joy. Have you heard the good news? Have you believed and responded to the good news? Have you shared good news of great joy with all people? Let's pray together.